do you remember what happened? I said, you wake up in the morning and you know. I said, yes, Dad, I do. He said, well, I went to bed because I had to get up for the morning breakfast rush. I had to go to bed early. Your mother was asleep. I came to bed. I closed my eyes. And the risen Lord appeared to me in the bedroom. He walked over to me, told me that I was to wake you from your dream state and ask you what you were dreaming. Then he told me that you would become a pastor, that you would lead churches, and that you would travel the world, write books, and preach the gospel. And so he's half awake. He runs up the stairs. He tries to wake me. He can't. I'm asleep. And he shakes himself and says, that was the weirdest dream I ever had in my entire life.
You are now listening to the podcast where authors inspire listeners to become authors, the Going North Podcast. I'm your host, certified self-leadership trainer, best-selling author, and book enthusiast, Dom Brightman. And you're going to be listening to a different author that will inspire you to join the business of immortality, known as authorship. Now let the fun begin. Today's episode is sponsored by book number two from Dominic Dom Brightman, Stay the Course, The Elite Performer's 7 Secret Keys to Sustainable Success. It is the field guide to help unleash the elite performer that is inside of you. Cop it today on Amazon.com or heading over to DomBrightman.com and snag it in book, ebook, and audiobook. So that way you can take it on the go and get yourself on the go to your northbound success. And today on the Highlight Reel, Build It for Authors, known as the Going North Podcast, we got another super special, awesome human for you today, courtesy of one of the best websites on planet Earth today, known as podmatch.com, a wonderful site where podcast guests get to connect with podcast hosts, and if they're cool, they're freaking in, and today's guest is cooler than two cucumbers indeed. Two cooler than two cucumbers. Like, we'll give them cooler than five cucumbers, y'all. Cooler than a whole handful of them. Probably need two handfuls of them indeed, because today's wonderful guest, y'all, is a wonderful husband, a father, as well as a keynote speaker, a man of the cloth himself, and also the founder of Spirit Equip Ministries. So let's give it up for the Reverend Doctor, the DC who is not in DC, the delightful and cheerful Reverend Dr. David Chotka. How you doing today, Dr. David?
Well, I'm very well, thanks, Dom. How about yourself?
Doing fabulous.
But you mentioned cucumbers. That's my daughter's favorite vegetable. She'll eat one just sitting down. She'll cut the thing up, get herself some cucumber dressing, and away she goes.
Well, there we go. Another fun fact I didn't even find in the research process. But hey, no matter how cool or cool the cucumbers that folks can be, it's all about the daring David himself. So my goodness, as with all introductions, I probably forgot some things. So mind filling us in on how you became the Reverend Dr. David that you are today?
Oh, that's a long story, my friend. It is. It's a supernatural story in nature. So you know that I've written a book on hearing the voice of the Lord. And many of the things that are in my call story are described in that book. So let me tell you how this all started. I was a non-believer. I was in the Drama Guild in my high school. I lived 12 miles north of Niagara Falls. So that orients your American audience to where I'm from, a city called St. Catharines. And there was high school there, and I was in the Drama Guild. I liked acting, if you can imagine such a thing. Well, anyway, what happened was, there were about 50, 60 students who were in the Drama Guild from time to time, depending on what play or production was being done. I was in it. My older brother was in it. And I liked it. I liked memorizing lines. I liked reading old plays and new plays and in-between plays and acting the parts out and so on and so forth. At any rate, there was a day where one of the students walked into school and he was carrying a black leather-bound, gold gilt-edged Bible into the school. He sat down for lunch. And several students walked up to me and said, you've got a Bible here? Are you trying to understand Shakespeare better or something? And he said, no, I believe it. And they said, you believe that book? And he said, yeah, what do you know about it? They said, nothing. So he started to explain the Bible to these students. Now, Dom, let me just tell you what happened. Within 2 months, 30 of the 60 people in that drama guild had become Christ followers. 30 of the 60. Now, of course, I knew them, right? Because I was in the drama guild and this amazing thing had happened. And some of the changes were pretty minor. You know, they were moral kids before and they became moral kids after. But there were a few of them who made very significant changes in their life. And of course, I was watching them firsthand because we had done things together. We had, you know, gone for coffees, teas together. We, you know, bought French fries together after the play. We teased each other. We competed with each other for the part or all those kinds of things. Anyway, the bottom line was I got to watch them and it provoked curiosity in me. Now, there's a lot more of the story, but I'll boil it down to the moment where these two books really were born, because both books are found in the genesis of this story. So I was only 16. I'm a little older than that now. At any rate, I was curious. My parents ran a restaurant. They had 5 apartments. And our home was next door to the restaurant that was a diner, kind of like 27 seats, 28 seats, and the apartments. And the apartments always paid bills. And the diner gave us extra money when the economy was good, that kind of thing. At any rate, my life revolved around doing chores in the morning, going to school, coming back home, cleaning up the restaurant, doing my whatever my homework was, and then having my social life after that. And that was how life managed itself. But I was really curious about these students. And there was no Bible in our house. There was only a kid's Bible that my mother had read when I was 2 or 3. She had one of those. And we didn't go to Sunday school, and we were the C&E crowd, you know. And the only reason we were C&E, Christian, Christmas and Easter, was because there was this pastor who always came to the restaurant. He would always visit all the people in the restaurant. And my dad liked him because if anybody was in trouble, he always showed up. You call him at 2 in the morning, he's there. You call him at 5 in the morning, he comes. He was one of these guys who really did believe in loving people, you know, and if somebody was in trouble, he would. And so my dad, even though he was at that point an agnostic, thought, you know what, if I'm going to give anybody a shake, I'll give this guy a shake because he's honest, you know, that kind of thing. Anyway, the bottom line was we went C&E. So I didn't know much about the scripture. In fact, I knew nothing about the scripture except what I'd read in other literature, right? And so I was curious and I searched our house. I couldn't find a Bible, but in the lost and found, from those apartments was a cloth-bound King James Bible. And somebody had left it when they moved out, and I had this cloth-bound Bible. I've lost it to this day, but here's what happened. I brought it into my bedroom because I was curious. And, I'm a student of Shakespeare, so I opened up what I thought was the table of contents. Actually, it was a list of books. And I saw in the Bible, there were 2 books named Timothy, and my brother's name was Timothy. See? And there was a book named Luke. And I had a buddy named Luke. And I thought, isn't this interesting? You know, maybe I should take a look at those books. And I decided that I had about an hour before I had to go do my chores. And suddenly I started to feel really kind of sick. I started to read Luke's gospel. I picked up Luke first. And as I was reading Luke, I was astonished by the healing stories in the material. It was just amazing. Jesus was healing this person. Jesus was healing that person, et cetera, et cetera. Power flowed through him and went into the woman with the issue of blood. Those stories were alien to me. Nobody told me about them. I was totally unaware of anything that had to do with scripture. I didn't know there was a Genesis or a Revelation. I had not a clue. Anyway, I'm reading this. And while I'm reading about Jesus of Nazareth making people well, I start feeling sick. This was really weird. So, yeah, you know, I'm reading this book and I kind of know it's holy because my buddies in the drama guild said this is a holy book. As I'm reading this about people getting well and get sick. So I meandered down to the restaurant. I told my parents I wasn't feeling good. I had to lie down and catch some sleep or something. They nodded their heads and I lay down and I was beginning to get, you know, I'm mildly feverish. Can I say it that way? And, you know, kind of achy and 24-hour. But anyway, I had read that. Here's what I said. I was ticked off. I'd never talked to God before in my life. And I said to God, God, I don't get this. I don't know if I was talking to air, talking to the ceiling, or if I was actually communicating with a deity. I just didn't know. But I just said this phrase. God, I am reading a holy book about Jesus of Nazareth making people better when they were sick. And I'm getting sick while I'm reading those stories. And I said this phrase. This is a mystery to me. And I closed my eyes to try and get some sleep and I stuck myself inside the blankets, and you know, I'm sweating and that kind of thing. And in front of my eyes, with my eyes closed, I saw a word printed in bold text, like large text, and it was about 2 inches high. It's 6 or 7 inches long, and it said Timothy 3:16. And then the words got bigger and bigger and bigger in front of my eyes. Now, at this point, I'm not a believer. I've never prayed a prayer. And this is happening to me while I'm trying to figure this out, until it fills the whole field of my vision. And it's all that I can see is this thing. And then I open my eyes and that picture's gone. It was in the eye of my imagination. And I thought, oh, Timothy 3:16. Wait a minute. I saw Luke and I saw two books called Timothy. So I reached over and grabbed the Bible. And it opened up to 1 Timothy 3:16. And here's what it said in the old King James. And this is King James language. I couldn't have picked a better translation for my question. The text said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, I had just said, God, this is a mystery to me. And that phrase that I used was answered directly for the first time in my life when I'd ever asked a prayer, and I had not made a commitment to Jesus. I didn't know him. I was a seeker, you could call me that. I was a curious guy is the better way to say it. And I said this prayer when I was just trying to read this scripture. So anyway, I was amazed by that because I had never expected a direct answer from God when I asked a dumb question when I was sick. You know, it wasn't in my worldview. Anyway, I got past the bug, and a day or two later, I'm back at school. And I see some of the people from the Drama Guild who'd become believers. And I said to them, I told them what had happened. And they said, how do I understand the Bible? And they said, well, you know what? You might want to look at 2 Timothy 3:16, the second. Well, and it didn't say one, it said Timothy. So I opened up the Bible and it was about the power of scripture to instruct and to guide and so on. And so began the journey, but it began with an experience of the Spirit pointing me to the Bible. And it began with me reading about Jesus being the healer and discovering that God could speak to me when I was sick or when I was well. So, I mean, and I now look back at that. And I mean, you got to know, I wasn't trying to have a godly experience. All it was trying to do was navigate what happened to my buds, you know? Anyway, well, the thing was done. I found myself learning the scripture. I eventually met someone who was very instrumental in my conversion. An English Methodist came to Canada, and he actually is really quite hilarious the way he preached. I don't know if you got time for this part, but my first experience of hearing a preacher was this guy. He was short, he was vivacious, he was full of beans, and he sweat profusely as he preached. So he had the sweat stain going down his arms on both sides. His glasses would come down his nose, and he'd rub his hands together like this, and he'd use his English accent, and he'd say, glory, hallelujah. And he'd look you in the eye, and he'd say, have you got Jesus in your flesh, glory? Now, I should tell you the backstory before I tell you what happened in that moment. Some of those people in that drama guild were just people who were friends, and I remember walking down a hallway, and when they told me about God, I could say God, I could say church, I could say Bible. I could not say Jesus. And I became angry, enraged, and conflicted when people started talking about faith in Jesus or the blood. That's the best way I could describe this. At any rate, what happened was, I didn't know, and I'll just give you some more backstory. My dad had been a bouncer in a bar, and my two aunts ran a strip joint. And so I know where this came from. You don't have to push too hard to find out where it came from. But here's what happened. I was invited by those friends to go to that meeting to hear this English guy. And I walk into the room and he looked at me. And before I could say anything, he said, you will be still. You will sit down. You will not move. And when I am finished my presentation, you will be released from this. But in Jesus' name, you must not leave until I am done my sermon. I couldn't speak. I had to sit there. I was frozen in my chair. All I could do was listen. And then he opened up an old Wesley outline, the Marks of the New Birth. And John Wesley, I don't know if you know much about Methodism, but he had all kinds of lay people who were preaching, and they didn't have enough training, so he created standard sermons for them. He had a bunch of them. One of them was called the Marks of the New Birth, and he would put those standard sermons in the hands of his Wesley preachers. And away they'd go. And if they couldn't figure out what to say, they could default to one of the outlines. Well, he preached enough. He preached the outline. At any rate, he just preached beautifully. He would alternate between story that was funny and story that was sad. And he would drive home the application point and make his biblical text application. And he talked about what was the evidence that you were born of the Spirit. And then he looked at one of these people that I knew from the Drama Guild, and he looked at her and he said, "Glory, have you got Jesus in your flesh?" And she said, "Amen, I do." I said, but I tried to respond to the question, and it stuck in my throat. I could not speak it.
Wow.
Then he gave an altar call. It was an oversized living room. There was about 45 teenagers in there. Almost all, I knew a good 50, 60% of them, because most of them were from my high school and a bunch of them were from that Drama Guild. At any rate, he rubbed his hands together and he said, "If you want Jesus in your flesh, glory, hallelujah, come forward and I shall pray for you." And I leaped out of my chair and I was in front of him. And he said, "No, no, not now. When I finish my sermon," he said. So there I was at the front, waiting for him to, he spent another 5 minutes closing his sermon up, sit neatly at the front. Anyway, about 15 of us were gathered in a semicircle in front of this big room. And I knew, most of them in that circle. And the first girl at the tip of the semicircle was a girl whose heart was broken. You know, she was a pretty sad young lady, and it was clear that she was not in a good spot. And so he went up to her, and I'm watching, and he said to her, "I'd like to pray with you. Would you let me do that?" And she said, "Yes." And he put his hands on her and said, "Now tell Jesus you love him." And she tried, but it was very clear that she was in a bad way. He said, "No, you don't mean it. Let me pray for you." And as he prayed, I saw in the spirit realm, he shone, and then the light around his hands entered into her, and she became peaceful and shining and beautiful. And she started to cry these beautiful tears, and she told Jesus she loved him. And then he went to the next girl, and I knew her too. She was a very different kind of person, kind of stiff rules and regulations girl. You know, in those days, if you're a Mennonite, all the rules about holiness had to do with the length of women's hair and eyeshadow, you know. She was one of those. So it was a rules and regulations kind of girl. He starts to pray for her. And he asks the same question. She tries to give an answer. In her case, it was kind of stiff, right? Just kind of stiff and rules and regulations. And so he said, "No, you don't mean it. Let me pray." And he prayed. And I watched the same thing happen. Well, he's going all the way around the circle. And he gets to me last of all. And I thought he was going to do exactly as he had done with everybody else in the room. And instead, he pointed his finger in my belly and he said, "Get out." And I thought, "Get out? What's this about?" And I looked down and his hand was shining. And all around the center of my abdominal region was an inky, cloudy, black mass. And then his hand started to go up and I watched, and his hand was shining and the inky, cloudy, black mass was around me. He got higher and higher and he said, out of that young man, out of that young man in Jesus' name, out you go. And he got to my chin. And then out of my mouth flew this black inky cloud. It went straight through the wall. Wow. And then I was surrounded by a magnificent vision of glorious light. And then the light came inside of me. And then I could say Jesus' name. That was my first breathing second as someone who said yes to the claims of Christ. My first second. Now, you got to know, I believe in the power of God. I'd had the introduction with that moment where I saw the scripture, but I wasn't a believer. I was somebody who was being told something. Then I had this, I watched my friends, and then I had this moment in front of this English Methodist evangelist. And from that point forward, I have not had a doubt about God's existence. I had not a clue what the Bible said, but I had to learn it. But then I had an insatiable curiosity to know what was in that Bible. And I did not put the Bible down. I just kept reading it and growing into it until eventually the Lord called me. And he called me through my agnostic dad. So it's the craziest. This is not all about the book, but hey, well, maybe we'll do another review later. This is kind of fun. But let me just tell you what happened there. So one night, I'm standing by the refrigerator. My dad and mom's bedroom was on the main floor. And me and my brothers went upstairs, right? I had two brothers. Anyway, I'm standing by the refrigerator to go upstairs, and I'm having a chat with Dad, and we're having our evening snack. And I said, you know, Dad, all my marks are the same. There's about 1% difference in all my marks. I don't have a passion for any of them. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. And at that point, it was getting kind of concerning because I had to decide if I was going to do college or university or get a job or whatever it was. I had no desire. I mean, they were all the same within 1 or 2 points. And so he looks at me, he gets a sparkle in his eye. And he said, oh, son, have a good nap. You lie down in the morning, you'll know. But it was obviously a tease, right? He went off to bed, I went to bed, and I woke up the next morning and I knew I was going to be a pastor. And I didn't tell anybody. I just got out of bed. I went to school. Now, I had a couple of spares at that particular semester. I had a couple of spares. I went to see a guidance counselor that day. And I walked in and I said to the guidance counselor, I think I want to go into the ministry. And he said, what's your denomination? I said, I don't like it. We're C&E people. And as it turned out, the man belonged to the same denomination. And he had a lively church. And he said, why did you meet my pastor? I said, well, I'm happy to do that. I don't know if I want to go that route, but I'm happy to do that. So he called the guy and he was free that very day. So I had a little car, an old beat up thing. It was one of those jalopy things you start off with. Got in the car. I drove over to that church. I met the guy and he was an Englishman, just like the English Methodists. You know, he was a delightful guy, had a great big beard. He smoked a pipe and he blew smoke rings. And he talked about the Lord. So he looked at me and we had this great chat. And he said, look, if you want to come to my church, you're welcome. But the church that your dad loves, they love you. You're better served to bloom where you're planted. And I thought, okay, I'll go check it out. So I made an appointment the next day to see the pastor who always came to my parents' restaurant. You know, so I walked in, I sit down. He looks at me and he says, you're going into the ministry. I said, what, you know? And he said, yes, I've been praying. I had this profound sense you're going to do that. And that's why you came to see me today. I said, well, okay, that's exactly right. And he said, well, look, it's the 100th anniversary of our church. We have not had a candidate for the ministry in 10 years. You will be our centennial candidate. The board meets tonight. I said, okay. So he put my name in front of the elders. They accepted me. Now, the other side of this is I belong to a denomination with a whole series of micro steps that you have to take. There's 3 or 4 different sets of people you have to see before they recognize that you're fit for the job. And those 3 teams, they all met within 1 week. They were ordinary spaced out over 1 to 2 years, and they were all of them meeting that week. And so by the end of the week, I had been through all the hoops, and I was a sanctioned candidate for the ministry in my denomination. And the next day after all this happens, I wake up and I see my dad in the restaurant, and I say to him, you know, Dad, remember when we had that chat by the fridge about what to do? And he laughed. He said, oh, yeah, I remember that. I said, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to be a minister. He turned white as a ghost. His jaw dropped. He began to physically shake.
Mm.
He said, we have to talk.
Wow.
Oh, okay, Dad. When? He said, as soon as we're done your school, we'll sit down, we'll talk. Now, he's an agnostic, all right? And sometimes he's an atheist. And the reason he's agnostic was because Stalin killed 3 to 7 million Ukrainians by starving them to death in the Ukraine to rob the land of East Ukraine and resettle it with Russians. Relatives and friends had died in that. And he could not imagine a God of love with that kind of thing. And so he doesn't believe. And so he wants to, but he doesn't think it's possible. He just doesn't think. So anyway, here's the thing. I come home from school. We finish the chores. We sit down at our home next door to the restaurant. He gets a shot of whiskey. He takes a drink. He begins to physically shake, turns white as a ghost. He said, do you remember what happened? I said, you'd wake up in the morning and you know. I said, yes, Dad, I do. He said, well, I went to bed because I had to get up for the morning breakfast rush. I had to go to bed early. Your mother was asleep. I came to bed. I closed my eyes. And the risen Lord appeared to me in the bedroom. He walked over to me, told me that I was to wake you from your dream state and ask you what you were dreaming. Then he told me that you would become a pastor, that you would lead churches, and that you would travel the world, write books, and preach the gospel.
And so he's half awake. He runs up the stairs. He tries to wake me. He can't. I'm asleep. And he shakes himself and says, "That was the weirdest dream I ever had in my entire life." So I don't believe in that kind of stuff, you know. So he goes back down the stairs. He goes back into bed. My mom is still soundly asleep. He puts his head on the pillow and he says, "I'm going to try and get back to sleep. I have to be up early. I have to get up at 4:30 to get the breakfast brush ready." Anyway, he lies down to get some sleep. The Lord reappears, walks over to his bedside, takes him by the scruff of the pajamas and stands him to his feet, just like in Ezekiel 2.
No escape.
You did not wake your son, David. Go upstairs, wake him, ask him what he dreams, and tell him, because the vision, the dream is fading. Go now. And my dad said, "Go awake." And he said, "Go now." So he ran up the stairs. He shook me, and I was barely conscious. And I have very little memory of this. But he said that I told him, he asked me what I was dreaming. Apparently, I told him that I was with the Lord. He was showing me that I was going to be a pastor, that I was going to travel the earth, that I was going to write books and teach. And then he said, "Well, I have a message for you from Jesus of Nazareth." That he and his dream and my dream were identical.
Wow.
And I woke up the next day and knew that I would be a pastor. So that you asked the origin story, there it is. There's three origin points. The one with this vision, the second with the demon coming out of me, the third with my dad waking me in the night when he was an agnostic and not sure that he believed in God at all. Now, in course of time, he did say yes to the claims of Christ. But those three experiences shape you. They fundamentally shape you. So I believe in a supernatural gospel. I believe in the power of the Lord to intervene in the affairs of history. And actually, I believe in God's power to heal. And my wife was miraculously cured of muscular dystrophy. I have a doctor's note. And he knew her 5 years before and watched the decline of her health. We had started to serve the churches of Uganda. My church, two American congregations, were taking turns flying into Uganda to help Uganda rebuild after it had been ravaged by Joseph Kony and Idi Amin. You don't want me to tell you the horrible war stories of things that took place. You know, I saw people with their fingers cut off and their tongues cut out and their noses cut off. And horrible stuff. That nation had not had school for 20 years. They had an education. They had no health care. And so I wound up working with two American congregations and my congregation in Canada. And our three churches took turns helping them educate and rebuild. And of course, my church spent a lot of money. We spent about $500,000. Trying to help them, educate them, give them hope over a four-year window. It wasn't all done at once, but my church wanted to hear the man who was the visionary behind this. So this bishop from Africa, I worked with the Methodists, I worked with the Pentecostal. Anyway, the Pentecostal, the one came to my church, and he was standing in the pulpit and telling stories about deliverance from war because people were praying. I mean, these amazing stories of somebody having a bullet miss them because somebody was praying. And the overlapping of this time, miraculous events like this. Of course, everybody wanted to hear more. So we had three services on the weekend of those days. There was a Saturday night, Friday, Sunday at 9:15, and then Sunday morning at 11:15. And here's what happened. The Saturday nighters texted their friends and said, "You got to come and hear this guy." So they brought their friends, and they came as well to the 9:15. And the 9:15 was overfull because it was full of friends of the Saturday nighters, plus the Saturdays themselves, and they invited their friends, and they all piled into the 11 o'clock. It was just this very, very, very overfull service. The sanctuary sat 400. There were 650 people in that sanctuary sitting on, and so we were up and down the aisles. We were standing room only. We had spillover into the gym. We had a broadcast thing happening out there. I had to sit on the steps, not in a chair, because there was no chairs left. My wife was two from the front, and she was afflicted with something called FSH, muscular dystrophy. Her sister, her mom, her niece, and her, it's all in the female line, all were afflicted with FSH, facioscapulohumeral muscular dystrophy. It's not the kind that kills you young, but it's the kind that takes away your muscles all through your life. And so My mother-in-law died at 85. So she died, you know, she lived a full life, but she was in a wheelchair. She couldn't get up out of the chair. None of them could lift their arms higher than their shoulders. And my wife had been unable to do that for
decades. Actually, the guy who, Lululemon, the founder of Lululemon, that guy, he has FSH muscular dystrophy. He's just dedicated $100 million to looking for a medical cure for that because he's got the affliction. Anyway, he can't lift his legs up now to go upstairs. It's the same issue. It's the same affliction. So if my wife wanted to go upstairs, we had to put rails on both sides. She would have to pull herself up with the rail, lift her leg and steady herself, then take the other leg and lift it up and steady herself, and then take the rail and try and lift herself a little more, getting from the bottom step to the top step to go to bed at night, an hour. It was this, we were going to sell the house, is actually what we're going to do. We had no choice. Anyway, here's what happened. I was traveling, and very often I would have to leave her in charge of the kids, and I was trying to figure out if I was going to have to abandon the travel and not do this anymore because my wife was losing her ability to walk. So with this Ugandan bishop comes to my church, and we have guests in the house because people were thinking, wondering if they should travel with us to help do part of the build or the evangelism or the teaching or whatever. And here's what happened. I'm in church, and the bishop is preaching, and he's got a very thick Ugandan accent, hard to understand him. We did our best. People were listening with great interest because he was a great storyteller. And I was sitting next to him, and I'm looking at my wife two seats away from me. And he says this, David, what is M.A.? And I thought, M.A. Master of Arts? I don't know. And then he says, no, I have something wrong. Something's wrong. I didn't hear it right. And he put his head on the pulpit in the middle of one of these deliverance from death stories in a war. Everybody was waiting for the end of the death story. And, you know, it's like, you know, just before the Death Star blows up in Star Wars when the guy changes the script. Anyway, this is what he was doing. And so we're all waiting for the conclusion of the thing he was saying. And instead he stops. He puts his head in the pulpit and he waits. It felt like a very long time. I'm sure it was like a minute, but it felt like a very long time. And then he said this, it's a wasting muscle disease. It starts in your head and it goes down into your neck and into your shoulders. Your shoulder blades go out of position. Your spine gets crooked. If you lose muscle tissue, you lose it forever. You're constantly dizzy. And he gave a completely perfect medical description of FSH muscular dystrophy. It's 650 people. The committed core of my church are all sitting in that congregation watching this. And then he says, whoever has this, Jesus has just healed you. And my wife's arms went above her head for the first time in decades.
Nice.
Everybody sitting around her was looking at this. And she didn't even know she did it. She was just worshiping God because of the war. That's what she was doing. To this day, I was watching her because he was describing her symptoms. And I was on the seat looking at the congregation, looking out because I didn't have a chair to look at the front. I was looking right at her when it happened. And then, you know, it was just astonishing beyond measure. There were actually 7 medically verified miraculous healings that were impossible for medicine over that 3-day window when he was in my church. One of them was an associate pastor who had diabetes. Her feet had swollen. And he said, someone here has, and he said sugar diabetes, that's how they describe it in Uganda. Someone here has sugar diabetes, stand up and Jesus will heal you. And she stood up and her legs, her feet shrank down to proper size and she no longer has diabetes. My administrative assistant had been in a motorcycle accident and was improperly diagnosed. So she had a bone that wasn't properly set in her jaw because of a head injury. And she had to wear an oral appliance to stop the pain. Mother of 5 kids. And anyway, this guy prayed for her. She felt nothing. Thought he was a bit of a fraud artist. You know, she was just not sold on this guy because he had the thick accent and he was making all these claims and so on. So she's in the car. She's driving to get her daughter. And she yawned.
Wow.
And she hadn't yawned in 17 years. And she almost had a car accident. So actually, she had to go to the dentist. And whenever she went to the dentist had to elevate her feet and put her head down so he could get at the part of the jaw to work on her teeth. And she opened her jaw. He dropped his instruments and said, what happened to you?
And she said, well, I was at church and this happened. And of course, the man had already left. It was 3 weeks after the appointment, after the time with the event of the church, the appointment was. So anyway, I mean, these were all, one of them was my board chair. He had cancer and the cancer vanished. One of them was a missionary who had been to Cote d'Ivoire and he had come back and he was on my elder board, a guy named Jerry Dargatz. Jesus completely healed him with cancer. And, you know, we had seven of these things happened within 3 days in my living room. There was a man there who'd come from Vancouver. He had been deaf. His hearing was restored. Sitting next to him was a lady named Ruth, who'd had a basketball injury and couldn't move her leg right. The leg was healed. Sitting next to her was my wife, who had just been miraculously healed of muscular dystrophy. And they're sitting there waiting for lunch. And the plan was that I would go and take the heavy pots and pans off the top shelves. My wife pushed me out of the way, climbed up herself and got the heavy pots and pans down, brought them down. And a week later, she ran up the stairs when she was disciplining her daughter. I have to tell you something. You live through something like that. You have to tell people. And so the healing prayer book got written because those stories needed to be told. And people need to know that it's not just something that happened in the days of the Bible, and it's not just something that happens internationally with missionaries on the foreign field. It happens wherever God wants to do it. Now, there is a lot of crazy ditzy devotion out there where people go around making claims when people are not being healed, and that's damaging. And so the book addresses pitfalls to avoid. And actually talks about five different kinds of healing. The first kind is the instant heal. I just told you a couple of those stories, the instant heal. And there, the Lord moves in miraculous power, and the next thing you know, something that is just beyond medical science happens, and it's amazing, and God gets the glory. The second is ordinary healing. Now, let me pause on this. When my wife had muscular dystrophy, if she damaged a muscle, she never got it back. After she was miraculously healed in the instant heal, she got the body's natural ability to heal. And I believe natural healing is also miraculous because she didn't have it before. Thirdly, you have what I call the pathway to a remedy. And I tell stories about how God has guided me or friends to medical intervention. And sometimes that's what God does because he has some purpose in that we don't know. Then fourthly, we talk about times when you have to bear with pain for a season because there's something being worked out that you don't know. And lastly, there's a miraculous crossing where you pass through the gates of death and go to life. And what we say in the book is that all five of these are within the framework of God's providential hand, and he manifests healing all five of those ways, and sometimes they overlap. Sometimes they intertwine. Sometimes you see medical science giving you something, and they reach the end of what medical science can do, and miracle runs on a parallel highway, and suddenly the miraculous intervention overlaps, and then the medicine works. or medicine doesn't work, and miracle comes. Or you're led so far, and medicine reaches the limit, and then there's a miraculous healing. So in the church I last served, Heritage Park Alliance Church in Windsor, Ontario, my very first ever appointment for a wedding was a retired lady who was widowed, and she was going to marry another widowed guy, right? So anyway, we're talking about 2 weeks in. I'm in my new office. I've just got my books on the shelves. I'm just getting started. That was in 2015. And I'm sitting there. She comes in and she says, well, listen, I'm here because I want to get married. I said, isn't that delightful? And she said, yes. And I have to tell you something. I thought I'd be talking to a funeral about getting buried, not about getting married. I said, what do you mean? She said, I had pancreatic cancer. Now, if you know anybody who's had that, it's a horrible way to die. Just pain coming out of your pores and no ability to alleviate the pain and all your body disintegrates. It's a terrible way to die. She got pancreatic cancer. Your best hope medically is something called the Whipple procedure, where they rearrange they take out as much cancer as they can. They rearrange all the connection points and so on, called the Whipple procedure. Now, she had had that done. The cancer returned and it metastasized, which means that it was in her lungs as well as in her liver. And if it metastasizes after that procedure is done, there is no medical cure for you. You're dead in 3 months. So they looked at her and they said, you're not going to live.
If you do chemo, you might go 4 months. If you don't do chemo, you got 3 or 2. So this lady, her name is Susan, and I use her whole name in the book because she gave me permission. And one of these days I'm going to interview her and put her on YouTube, but I'll just tell you what happened to her. This was before I came, and I put her story in because I didn't want people to think that healing is aggrandized to just an individual. God heals whenever he wants to. And he doesn't want glory to land on a person. He wants glory for himself. And so this lady, who's a gentle, sweet, kind lady, retiree, who, you know, she, actually her first husband died, and then she got engaged to someone. He was killed in a car accident. She had a terrible life. And finally, she met someone who loved her, just loved her. They're going to get married. Anyway, here's what happens. She says to the doc, "What should I do?" And he said, "It's up to you. We can't save your life. At the outside, you got 4 months." She belonged to a Bible study. And in the Bible study were two of the elders from the church. She had read the book of James where it says, if anyone's sick, call for the elders and have them anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick one. That's what it says in James 5. She had read that. She goes to the Bible study. She tells the small group, "I'm dead. I'm going to be dead in months. But I want to be anointed with oil. Two of your elders, won't you please let me invite my friends and let's pray about this?" Of course, they agreed because that's what elders do. They're supposed to. So, you know, there's a prayer room, and actually it's quite erotic. They prayed for her on National Cancer Awareness Sunday prayer room February the 12th, 2012. Okay, so all her friends gathered. She had three godly friends, and there were two elders in the room. And I have spoken to four of those six people. I spoke to them after this thing happened because I wanted to find out, what were the things that produced the effect inside of you? What did it feel like? What did it look like? How did you know? How did you pray? I wanted those kinds of questions from people who were not involved with me at a prayer time, but by themselves. And so here's what happened. They anointed her with oil, and they started to pray. All of them in the room felt fiery presence enter into every single one of them, the ones who were doing the praying and the lady who was receiving the intercession. And as they were praying, suddenly she became aware that she was healed. Just like Mark chapter 5. Jesus feels the power and the woman knows she's healed. That's the language of Mark chapter 5 with the woman with the issue of blood. And so she looks up and everybody in the room felt the power. Everybody in the room was saturated with fiery heat and compassion. And it was about 5-10 minutes of that. And then everybody knew at the same time when the presence lifted. And it was remarkable to talk to all of them independently. They all said exactly the same thing. It was really quite amazing. All of them testified to compassion, focus, power, fiery heat, and the conviction that God wanted this woman well. And they all prayed in that prayer room just off the sanctuary, right after church was done on February the 12th, 2012. And she turns to the elders and said, "What should I do?" And he said, "Well, follow your doctor's advice and then let the medical people follow the trajectory." We said, "Well, they said I'm dead." And they said, "Well," so she did in fact do the chemo, and she started gaining weight. She started feeling great. 4 months out, she went for her appointment. They thought that she was going to be a corpse and a goner. They looked at her. And she was completely healthy and all the cancer was gone. And that was 2012, 12 years later. People don't live after pancreatic cancer for 12 years. You might get 2 or 3. And those with the Whipple procedure where the cancer does not return get as long as 5, but nobody lives like that. She is an usher at Heritage Park Alliance Church. The whole congregation heard the story. And she takes care of people as they walk in, kind of thing. Make sure they're settled and kind. And she married her guy. That was my first wedding. That was my first wedding in that church in 2015 when I arrived. But I arrived 3 years after the miracle happened. And I talked to the people who were involved in it. So what I wanted to do in the book was to tease out, what does it feel like? How do you know? When do you become aware? How long do you pray? Do you get a gift of faith in the middle of this? Does it focus in on the event? What happens when you pray and people aren't healed? How do you deal with the fallout when that kind of thing happens? And what about those people who experience partial healing? And what about the ones who discover that their prayer was no, but they had a different kind of answer when they weren't expecting it? All those kinds of things are in the book.
It was published by Whitaker House on November 21 of this last year. So just before Christmas, just right just before your Thanksgiving down there. We have a different date for Thanksgiving in Canada. You do it better. You actually have a whole month where it's the holiday season. We do Thanksgiving in October because it's colder up here and our harvest is sooner. That's the reason. There's no other reason. It's just sooner, right? Because Canada's cold. I don't know if you know that.
Anyway, oh, yeah.
But in the States, your president pardons the turkey. It can live, you know, that kind of thing. Everybody gaps.
Yeah.
Starting on usually the last weekend of November. And there has to be a government edict every year, but you do that better than we do. But regardless of this, the book was released because in the holiday season, people think about faith. Even if they don't, you know, really believe, they will kind of listen to a Christmas carol. Everybody watches the Charlie Brown Christmas and listens to Luke chapter 2 as Linus quotes it while he's holding his blanket and sucking his thumb. At any rate, that's what's behind the Healing Prayer Book. I've been talking a lot. Do you have questions that you want to ask me?
Yeah, I did. And I probably don't even need to ask half of them now, which is probably good indeed, definitely good indeed, and some very powerful stories right there that you were able to compile. And glad you're able to separate into five different types of healing. So my goodness, man. So how was it like really putting the book together, combining all of those stories? Because it's not your first rodeo. You've published a book before this one. So
yeah, I have five books on the market, actually. And one just got returned to me, and I'm going to republish it. I'm going to teach a course on the Lord's Prayer. My first book was a book on the key words and teaching of the Lord's Prayer. And that is what set me up to become the international traveler, because that book was distributed to all of the international workers in the Canadian branch of the Christian Missionary Alliance across the planet. And so when they read it, they told their friends, and it led to my becoming a director of prayer ministries in the Christian Missionary Alliance. That led to my writing more. And so I would write for general assemblies and so on. And it was given to our committed core, and they would invite me to churches and so on. And that's what I'm doing now, only I'm no longer the local pastor of the church. Because my bishop, and this is called a district super in Canada in the Alliance, my bishop, who has the same authority as a bishop, looked at me and said, you need to write, you need to travel, you need to teach, you need to tell those stories, you need to put tools in the hands of people to be able to train them so that what you have learned is passed on. I said, can you find a way to pay me to do that? He said he could. So actually he did. He fundraised my wage. And now I'm past that. And now people are starting to donate. And I live by conferences, by book income, and by people donating. Most of it comes from donations. So people want to donate. I'd be happy if you'd want to do that. You go to my website and you can click on the donate button. It makes it possible for me to write and travel. So my newest venture, I'm going to be going to Vietnam in the fall. My Power Praying book, the first one I published, this one here, has just been translated into Vietnamese.
Ooh.
Just. That came about because I traveled to Australia. I did an event for our pastors. There were Vietnamese pastors there. And they said, can we put your book into our own language? We have the largest alliance field on earth is in Vietnam. I don't know if you know that. What happened was, during the Vietnam War, the American and Canadian workers left. It was this small little weak church that was dependent on Western giving. They had to go underground because the communists, they killed many of the pastors, many of the leaders. And they didn't allow churches to be legal or sanctioned. And so they planted underground, and that church went from 56,000 to 1.5 million today.
Wow.
When they had nothing, they cried out to God, but they have not had resources. And just in the last few years, they have allowed Christian literature to go in. And so I'll be going to Ho Chi Minh City, and I'm going to produce this book in Vietnamese and give it to 1,000 pastors. So that's the kind of thing I do. And I'm thankful for those opportunities. So that's my life. I write, I teach, I travel. And I want the things that I have learned, some of these stories that I told you. Here's what will happen. I'll go and do a conference. For example, let's say I'm talking about hearing the voice of God. Now, I just told you a story about Jesus of Nazareth appearing to my dad. And I didn't tell anybody that story for years, neither did my dad, because we were both terrified that they'd think we were idiots. Nobody talks that way, right?
Anyway, so I remember there was a moment where I was speaking in the province of Quebec. We had a French district, and I was talking to about 45 pastors. And I just felt to tell one of those stories of where the risen Lord appeared to my dad. And I did. And I was translated into French. The translator looked at me very strangely. His name was Claude Noël. Good guy. Wonderful fella. And he's trying to translate my story, but his jaw is dropping. Well, he's translating the story. At any rate, when I was done, I stood at the door to get myself a cup of coffee and head out the room. Two different pastors walked up to me. They looked in all the directions, and they wanted to make sure nobody was listening. And then one of them told me that he became a believer when he was leaving his wife. She was a Catholic charismatic. She was telling him he needed Jesus. He didn't want that. He wanted to just do the nominal thing and drink himself to oblivion. And she wanted him to become a devoted man. He didn't want that. So he made a decision to leave. He hadn't told his wife. He got in the car. He was driving away. The Lord appeared to him in the seat beside him, told him to pull over, spoke to him about his deep need and about her intercessions, and he got soundly saved. Now, he'd never told that story to anyone except his wife, because he thought they would treat him like an idiot, that he would be some sort of a deluded weirdo, has to wind up in the psych ward, you know, because religious delusion is common, right? At any rate, whenever I go around talking about these kinds of events, invariably, someone in attendance walks up to me and says, I need to talk to you, and they want a private conversation. And then they will tell me about a miraculous event or a divine appointment or a moment when they heard the Lord or some sort of a miraculous healing or one of those moments where there was a huge shift in the atmosphere and a divine appointment happened and somebody was delivered from death or something like this. They would tell me these stories. Those stories are everywhere. Listen, I am now of the conviction Jesus of Nazareth is speaking to everybody all the time. And we don't teach people how to pay attention. And I have this burden, and I'm just aware of this. Every time I teach about this, somebody walks up to me and says, you mean when that happened to me 3 years ago when I was in the Walmart? And I got this severe sense of warning that I had to get out of there in a hurry. And I left, and the gunman walked in. That was Jesus. I said, yeah, he saved your life. It wasn't your time. So I wrote this book. This is the book that I think is the most important. I wrote this one. It's called He, Are You There? It's Me, God. How to Listen, Test, and Know When God Speaks. It's got a foreword by Jack Canfield, who liked the book. He actually had a video of him, 20 minutes of him and I having a chat about this book. And we talk about this principle of being guided by the Lord. And the book gives practical guidance. And I start with some silly stories, you know, about the first story.
Yeah.
The first story of the book's hilarious. So I know you've read the first story. So anyway, other stories in the book have to do with historical figures, people in the history of the church. And I always tell a story. There's a theme for the day. And there's always a scripture. There's always a reflecting and recording section so that people can write down their wonderments, their thoughts, or their answers, or their journaling, whatever it is they want to do. And there's always a takeaway from each day. The takeaways are compiled at the end of the week, and there's a study guide to enable conversation with those with whom you're studying it to be able to share what it is that they've learned or what happened to them. And I just tell you this. I had 147 readers read this book before it was published in small groups. I had a Chinese small group with 40s and 20-somethings, kids, an office with district workers from my denomination, with Christian workers who were highly committed. I had a small group of retirees here in the local town. I had the youth group from the church I used to serve with people from 17 to 25. And here's what I said to each of them. And when we put them all together, the number was 127 people. I said, if any of the teaching is not clear, you tell me. If any of the stories don't reach a proper conclusion and you're left hanging or you don't know what that means, tell me. And so 127 readers pre-read every story in the book. There was one story that everybody agreed had too much information. 127 people agreed it had too much information. So I had to edit that story down. And they were young, old, they were black, they were white, they were Chinese, they were Filipino, they were young, they were teenagers, they were adults. There were people who were seekers who studied the course because they liked me. And so I had seekers read it. I had longtime believers read it. I had retirees read it. I had the youth group read it. I had ethnic group church read it. I had professional office Christian people read it. And I had mixed constituencies. And the end result is the book hangs on this principle. God initiates, we respond. And there are signals that God sends. And those signals are given to every kind of Christian. The primary signal is found in Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, if those three identity markers are in you and growing large when you're making a decision, you still have the possibility of bias, but odds are that's God telling you that's a good idea. If those diminish, there's a warning. If those get jarred and vanish, get out of the room. Something's going to happen. You're going to be an idiot. Somebody's going to be an idiot for you. You're going to make a bad mistake. You're going to pay some money you shouldn't be paying. You're going to sin, whatever the issue happens to be. God's talking to you through the increase or the withdrawing of his presence. And I teach people what the signals are 5 days a week for 6 consecutive weeks. I think that's the most important book. It's actually rooted in my doctoral work. I have a Gordon Conwell degree in spiritual discernment. And I studied with the first guy to write on communal discernment in the world, a guy named Danny Morris. And Danny taught me his best principles. He's in heaven now. Actually, the way I met him was a divine appointment story too. But I mean, we're going to run out of time before we run out of content. Point I'm making here is the ministry I'm doing, Spirit Equip, is designed to equip people in spiritual disciplines. And that's why it's named Spirit, like Holy Spirit, and Equip, like equipment. Put the two together, spiritequip.com. And you can find my Facebook page. You can find my Instagram channel, my YouTube channel. You can find my Instagram account. You can find all the points of contact. You can listen to my YouTube stuff. You can find out what courses I'm teaching. And you can invite me to come to your church and teach. I do conferences and events. What I like to do is do a 3-day conference and then follow that up with a 6-week course. I'll tell you why. I have done, I don't know how many conferences. And I've been to, I don't know how many conferences. Whenever you go to a conference, you get all excited. And the keeners who are in your church, they're going to know all about that conference. And they're going to go to that. So 10, 20% of your church are going to go because they're keeners. And 3 days later, they can't tell you what they learned. They got a binder and it's sitting on their bookshelf. So I have designed this, and I believe this is the secret sauce to learning. You have an event where you create interest in the topic. And after you have shown them some of this, and they're drinking water from a fire hose when they're at the conference, you give them a small drink a day for 6 weeks around the content that you have given to them in the compressed 3 days. And when you do that, they retain 75-80% of what it was you tried to teach to them. And they actually start to apply it in their lives. I just did that with a church in Australia. I went to Canberra and there was a congregation there, and actually it was quite delightful. It was mostly young people. So there was like 25 people between 18 and 25. And 6 of them took that course with me over Zoom, and it worked out nicely because the Eastern time zone worked out. For me, it was like 5 in the evening, and for them it was 7 in the morning. And so we could do this, and it worked, you know, that kind of thing. So I must tell you, I've made long-term friends from the way that we study together. But the more important part, once you start to apply these principles and you discover that you actually hear, it becomes something that you can do for the remainder of your days. And it's all rooted in scripture. So what I did, I made a commitment. There's not a single day in any of my resources where there is not a reflection on the clear teaching of the Bible around whatever content I have given you by way of story. So the story is what people remember. And the story, because people like stories, you know,
But then you dive into the biblical text and you see the Bible text says the same thing. Then you remember the Bible text. So that's how I do it. There you go. So Dom, I don't know if you have any more questions. I got lots more content. You want me to keep talking? I can keep talking.
Shoot. Well, I got three more questions for you. So since your pastor always like to ask about their leadership experience, what would you consider your top three leadership lessons learned from your time as a pastor?
Oh, listen, God is always speaking. That's the first one. Secondly, I'm now quite convinced that this is not around my book topics, but I'll just tell you something. If you don't have a clear governance model where everybody knows what they're going to do, you're going to have a church fight. So, and you learn this the hard way. I was in three different polities. I was in a congregational polity where the congregation makes the decision. I was in a Presbyterian polity where the pastor and the elders together make the decisions. And I was in an Episcopal system where the bishop makes the decisions. And I'll just tell you something. If you're not clear and people move into your church from a different tradition, they will try and bring their congregational system into your Presbyterian governance. And they'll fight you. And now they're both Christians. They love the Lord. I mean, they're trying to obey the Bible. but they will argue because no, it's not clear who the leader is. It's not clear who the teams are. And so I think if I was to impart one lesson to any young pastor going to any church, I would say to that pastor or that leader, make sure you understand what you believe is the role of the pastor, the role of the elders, the role of the congregation, and the role of the leaders. Make it clear when you land there. And if somebody breaks the rules, say, you can't do that. That's not how we do business here. And if they say, well, we did that up the street in such and such a church, you say, yes, but that's not who we are. This is our process. You could be nice. You don't have to be nasty. But I think if you don't get that straight, you're going to have a church fight and you're going to have to leave. And so, first of all, God is supernatural. Number two, you have to understand your role. And you have to insist on it. Now, you might be nasty, but you have to insist on it and stand your ground. If you don't, someone else is going to run your church. Or you're thinking you're going to do one thing and somebody else has another view. And then you will argue and you won't even know why. And you're both well-intentioned Christians. You're trying to do your stuff and they're trying to do the stuff. And, you know, by the way, that's my job. No, that's my job. No, the Bible says it's my job. No, the Bible says it's my job. And it's because you're Christians that it makes it worse. Thirdly, and these are the three leadership lessons that I've learned over decades in the ministry. Do not let the tasks of the ministry destroy your personal prayer time with God. And so I find this actually in Luke's gospel. It's around this whole healing thing. So if you go into Luke 5, in Luke 5, he's got a great big crowd of people, thousands and thousands of people coming to see him. And there's so many people coming that they're demanding he do more. And I'll just tell you something. Every church I've served, if it grows, the elders say, do more of it. They don't pray. The leaders tell you, you got to add another Sunday school class, do another sermon. You got to do another class. They'll just tell you, do more. They don't pray about it. Just do it. Here's what happens to Jesus in Luke 5:15. In 5:15, he says, he's got this big crowd, and they've come from miles away, miles and miles and miles away, because they want to be close to Jesus for prayer for healing. Now, you know this. If you and I want to drive somewhere, it's an hour away. We get in the car, put some gas, and we don't even think about it. In that culture, if you go more than 5 miles, have to have an animal, have to have water, have to have feed, have to have time, have to have protection, have to have money in your pocket. And if some of them came from 60, 70, 80 miles away, mm-hmm. which means it was a 4, 5, 6 day trip with a sick person on an animal. Mm-hmm. That crowd. Now think about how we travel. It's easy. Think about how they traveled. It was not. And they would come for miles around, and there would be donkeys and horses and camels and feed and smell, no place to sleep, food and water, camps, fires. They're taking care of each other as they're waiting for Jesus to show up to do prayer for him. So many of them come. They're pressing him up against him to push him onto a boat because he can't stand on the shore. So that's Luke 5:50. 5:16 says Jesus would go off by himself to pray. It doesn't say he would automatically do more, even though the human need was real. I mean, you want to talk about human need. You get 5,000 people in a field, and they got three friends with them, and they got a sick person they're carrying on a pallet, and they got animals, and they've got protection. So you've got 20,000 people for the 200 who are sick, all gathered around. You're going to want Jesus to pray for them. And he doesn't just do it. He carves off more time to pray because he knows the font of his ability to be able to do prayer for healing is rooted in his personal devotion. Now in 5:17, this is at least only three verses, okay? 5:6, I told you about 5:15 with the crowd, 5:16 with the prayer. 5:17 describes Jesus in action as he's praying. Here's what happens. The text says that there were people from everywhere gathered around. There was a paralyzed man there. And somebody told Luke to write this down because Luke says that he talked to eyewitnesses to get his stories for his gospel. It says the power of the Lord was present on Jesus to perform. Amen. Now you pause that right there. The power of the Lord was present on Jesus to perform healing. Here's what it means. The text is saying he didn't do the miracles out of his divinity. He did the miracles out of his yielded submission to the movement of the Spirit. That required Jesus to pray. Now, what I just gave you is a brain exploding nugget. And I can defend it, particularly from John's gospel. You go to 5:19 of John, he's just healed the man at the pool, 38 years sick, pool of Bethesda. The Pharisees are mad at him because he made the man pick up his bed on the Sabbath. And they walk up to him and said, "Hey, how come you're breaking the rules?" And he says, "I can do nothing unless the Father shields me." It was based, the Son of Man can only do what he sees the Father showing us. As he says it, 5:19 for a healing miracle. The more astonishing one is in 5:30. Just a few verses. Now, if you've been to a Christian funeral, you've likely heard parts of John 5. It talks all about the resurrection in that narrative in John chapter 5. Right after the man is healed, it talks about how he's going to, the dead shall hear his voice and those who hear shall live. And there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust and so on. It's in there. If you go to 5:30, he says something that should explode your 3-pound brain right out of its brain case. It's just an amazing thing. He says, "I do not judge on my own initiative, but as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's Jesus of Nazareth saying, on the judgment day post-resurrection, he's not judging based upon his divinity. He's judging based upon his download from God the Father into who he is. Now that's profound. That's profound. So what I teach in this book is for people to pay attention to the voice. And what I teach in this book, the Healing Prayer Book, is how to roll with it. Now, I'm a co-writer with this one. There's another author with this one, Reverend Dr. Maxie Dunham. And I must tell you, he's one of my mentors. And he is, I don't know if you're a Lord of the Rings fan or if that's going to lose my audience, but you know, he's like Gandalf the Grey. He shows up whenever there's trouble. he's a wise mentor, huh? And he's written more than 50 books, almost all of them on prayer equipping of some aspect. And I met him by divine appointment. It was amazing. This is the first co-write he's ever done. I'm the first one to co-write with. He's 89 years old.
Wow.
And he was the president of Asbury Seminary. He was the head of the Upper Room Publishing House. And he'd never co-written with anybody before. I've been honored to be the first. And he tells stories too. So his grandson was healed of nystagmus, and he had some sort of an eye disease where his optic nerve was too short and it was thin. And a whole bunch of people in the upper room prayed. And his daughter, who's the father, the mother of the child, moved with her husband to Hartford, Connecticut. Now she's married to a medical doctor. So he was going there for a medical thing to learn more about medicine. So they were very, very medically savvy. They had this other doctor's note of what had happened to those eyes. Optic nerve hypoplasia, that's what it's called. Optic nerve hypoplasia. And together with nystagmus, where his eyes were vibrating. And so the kid was one. They moved for this internship in Hartford, Connecticut. They show up. She has to get a new doc. She's in front of the new doc. The doc looks at his eyes. Oh, yeah, they're fine. And she said, fine? What are you talking about? So she pulled a letter for the old doctor. The doctor saw the notes from the other doctor and said, this is impossible. He doesn't have optic nerve hypoplasia. It's gone. It's not there. The Lord healed the child. So they got another opinion. So they had three medical opinions. The child was healed. And Kim Reisman, who's Max Adams' daughter, is married to a medical doctor who would not say yes quickly to a diagnosis around a miraculous transformation. My stories and Maxie's stories are in that book.
Yeah, that's huge right there. That's huge right there. And 89 years old, no less. Like, that's still writing and publishing
works. I talked to him today. I did. I had a great chat with him. So we talk about once a week. We did the co-write, and I'm going to be in it. He's got a podcast. Believe it or not, he has a podcast television program. He does that. So I'm going to be on his podcast in three different vignettes, because one is not long enough for all I have to say. You're probably aware of that. At any rate, we're locking that in. It's going to be produced professionally in New York, and I'll be interviewed for that, for three of them. One is How We Met Miraculously. The second is the principles around hearing the voice, and the third is on healing prayer. We're going to do those three. So he's still active. 89.
So I'm talking about, that's a major goal right there for folks to shoot for. That's right, indeed. To be that active and still using the power, indeed. God given powers and abilities. That's right, indeed. That's right, indeed. That is the goal right there. You know, so glad I asked that question, because I almost wasn't going to ask it, but it was like, oh, got some gems. I'm about to consider making this the first two-part episode.
Sure. Listen, when you want me to come back, I'll come again.
Well, two more questions. I'll let you make a run for it, and you probably haven't even heard this one yet. So your fabulous book, your one that's mainly on your heart today, since it's the freshest one at the time of this recording, Healing Prayer, God's Idea for Restoring Body, Mind, and Spirit. If that book were a food, what would it be and why?
It'd be a feast. Because it doesn't just have one aspect of prayer for healing in it. It talks about the instant heal. It talks about holy mystery. It talks about a pathway to a remedy. It talks about bearing with suffering. It talks about partial healing. It talks about overlapping healing. It talks about medicine, miracle, and mystery intertwining. It talks about mental affliction. It talks about emotional anguish. It talks about how you pray, what it feels like to be in the middle of that. And it talks about how to avoid being an idiot when you're praying for someone. It talks about the prayer life of Jesus. Now, actually, I don't think anybody else has said this. I personally believe that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, for fun, whenever I go to do a conference, I'll stand up in front and I'll have a book on hand. So you can win the book, you get the question right. So you have to answer the second question. Here's the first one. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? And they all say, oh, Jesus wept. They all say that, right? Then I say, okay, if you want the book, tell me the second shortest verse in the Bible. And everybody's stymied. They can't tell you. So yep. There's three possible answers. One of them is rejoice always in Thessalonians. Yep. Pray always, also in 1 Thessalonians. And the third was remember Lot's wife in Luke 17. So if they get one of those three, I'll give them the book, right? Anyway, then I'll say, okay, now you got the book, but I want to ask you this question. Why did Jesus weep? And they'll say, well, grief. I said, well, yeah, but he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Is he crying because he's going to have to bring him back? You know, so we have some fun, you know, we tease a little bit about it. And then I point at the beginning of John 11. It says in the beginning of that thing that the sisters sent someone to get him. Mary and Martha sent messengers, how many there were. They show up and say, listen, the man you love is dying. You come put your hand on him. You'll heal him. He says no. And then he says to the apostles, this one's not unto death. It's most inconvenient. He died. And then 2 days later, he says, we're going to go. And they think he didn't go because he was going to get killed if he went too early. So they were saying, maybe this is the reason. So then 2 days later, he says, we're going to go and wake Lazarus from his sleep. And they all say, if Lazzy's given a rest, let the boy sleep. He'll get better. And then he says bluntly, he's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there. So he knows he's dead and he knows he's going to raise him. So what's he doing crying? Makes no sense. Now, if you follow the narrative, it's a 3-day walk. Okay. So actually, if he had come when the messengers came, Lazarus would have already been dead because he was buried for 4 days, which means he's dead for at least 5. So it wouldn't have made any difference if he'd have gone when he went. Instead, he waits until he's decomposing in Middle Eastern heat behind a rock. For 4 days. The stench would have been awful. Okay, so here's the point. He comes down. Martha sees him. She runs. She cries. And he says things about the resurrection and the life. And then Mary runs to him. Mary weeps. And then it says, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now that language is parallel to Romans chapter 8, where the apostle says, the Spirit prays through us with groanings that are too deep for words. See what's going on here? So in John 11, we are given a picture of Jesus praying in the Spirit. He is in a 4, 5, 6 day intercession, and all of his humanity is focused, his body, his mind, his soul, his heart, every part of who he is focused on the intercession that's going to produce the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. Then he says, take me to the tomb. And it says that he was deeply moved again. Then he tells them to move the rock. And they said, he smelled bad by now, Master. He said, didn't I tell you to believe? And they moved the rock. And he doesn't just say, hey, Lazzy, come on out. I'm here. He shouts. At the top of his lungs, he shouts and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the man comes out. Now, I am convinced. Now, this is in the book. This is one of the central chapters of the book. The name of the chapter is Did Jesus Pray This Way? I am convinced that Jesus was praying in the spirit to raise Lazarus from the grave. And that it impacted his emotions, his physical body, his mental capacity, his walking as he prayed, every capacity, every part of who he was, as the Son of Man, in yielded submission to the movement of the Spirit. And it says that the Spirit prayed through him. It says he was deeply moved in spirit. That's what it says. And then it says he wept. I'm utterly convinced Jesus was praying in the Spirit when he commanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Now, I don't know anybody else who said that. I honestly don't. But I'll just tell you something. John's gospel is a chiastic book. I'll tell you what chiastic means. It means there's a big truth at the beginning and there's a big truth at the end, and you clap your hands and smack dab in the middle lies the big truth of the book. And there are two of them in the middle of the book. The first is a sentence, and the second is the event I just described to you, the resurrection of Lazarus. But the thing that's central to the book is, boom, my sheep hear my voice. So what I do when I teach in the church on this, I'll say, okay, put up one hand and say, Jesus is God. That's John chapter 1. Jesus, and they all say it. Jesus is God. Put it really hand. Jesus is raised. That's John 21. Jesus is raised. Now clap your hands. Boom. Now here's the center of the book. My sheep hear my voice. That's the big truth in John. Now, it's illustrated by how Jesus heard the voice in raising Lazarus from the grave. it was being moved in spirit while he declared the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb. That's how the sheep hear the voice. And those are the dominant motifs of John's gospel.
And this is one of them episodes that's hotter than fish grease. That's what I'm talking about today. That's what I'm talking about today. Because that's the first time I've ever heard it explained that way. And my man's went extremely deep with it. I love that and I appreciate that indeed. That is definitely powerful right there. Definitely powerful right there. Because, hey, Jesus wept. It's like, yeah, the shortest scripture of the Bible, but no one talks about the before or the after, really.
Well, they don't. No, we do it for fun, right? I mean, we always do it. And actually, everybody will raise their hand all at the same time, or they'll stand up together and shout. It depends on the kind of church you're in, right? Some people, if you're in a conservative church, they'll raise their hands and wait to be asked. If you're in the middle of the road church, they'll say it together. And if you're in a Pentecostal church, they'll stand and shout all at the same time. It all depends on the church. Who cares? The point is, everybody knows it. And they all know that's the set. But what they don't know is that that's the center of the book. And that's the primary purpose of the book being written. To say that the sheep hear the voice in the same way as Jesus heard the voice. And it's primarily nonverbal. And all the way through the book, you have Jesus saying he can do nothing unless the Father shows him. It shows up 7 or 8 times in that book, in John. It shows up with his teaching. It shows up with the cross. It shows up with his incarnation. It shows up with the resurrection. It shows up with his Holy Spirit ministry of healing. It shows up with his teaching. It shows up with his judging function at the end of time. Every aspect of Jesus' ministry is a function of Jesus being submissive to the voice. And in the middle of the book, he hears the voice to raise Lazarus from the grave.
And oh man.
Now, the book also says, we can do the works that he does, and my sheep hear my voice. Now, here's what it means. Most Christians are terrified to think this way because we don't want to be, how do I say this? Self-promoting. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be pushy. We want to be godly. We want to be focused on scripture. Jesus says, you're going to do the works that I did and greater ones. Christians are embarrassed to pray it and make excuses for that scripture. They'll say, oh, it has to do with evangelistic capacity. We'll get more people saved and a bigger rally. No, 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 no. That's not the intention of the text at all. He was not thinking about evangelistic rallies. He was declaring that the miraculous acts of power that were an extension of his proclamation of the gospel of the God of love would continue through the ministry of his church, right on through to the clouds of time until he comes back to raise us from the dead. That's what's going to happen. Doesn't matter whether you, whatever your view is of the end times, there's going to be an end. Oh, by the way, until that happens, the power of the Spirit is going to flow through the church of Jesus. And the works that Jesus wants to do will be accomplished by you. Whether we're talking about loving that neighbor over there, we get that when it comes to practical love. You're the hands and feet of Jesus. We don't get it when it comes to signs and wonders. We're most reluctant to say, oh, we'll do Jesus' signs and wonders because he sent us the Spirit to do that. We're without a second hesitation, we say, oh, God sent me because you're sick. I'm here. I'm here because you need help. Oh, listen, you need help with education. I can tutor you in mathematics. Jesus sent me. We'll say that without a second hesitation. We won't say, God sent me here. I'm supposed to pray for your healing and you're going to be well. In my mind, 1 + 1 = 2, whether it has to do with giving care to somebody sick or tutoring somebody in mathematics or praying with them because they need a miraculous act of power. It's the same principle. He works through his church. I don't know why. We're a pack of idiots. But he does. I don't know why he did, but you know this. I know this. I wake up in the morning and I have great plans and I tell Jesus what I'm going to do. And then I don't do them. And I sin instead, you know, then I have to repent of my sin. You've done that. I've done that. Every Christian, everybody who's listening is laughing because it's true. Well, when God speaks, God does something. And when he wants something, God cannot say something and not do it. He always says what he does. You and me, oh, we can lie. Oh, you and me, I can just forget. My wife tells me to take the garbage out and say, yes, dear, I'll forget it. God can't do that. It's not in his nature.
Well, do you have any more questions, Dom? You guys had three, yeah? What's your third one?
Yep, the third one's the one that every guest gets to receive. So by goodness, if you're to wake up tomorrow and you were 25 again, but you're still in the current year, what advice would you give to yourself?
Now, you know what? I'd say marry the right girl. Make sure she's prayerful. Get yourself attached to a church that believes that Jesus does it all, and then get to work. That's what I'd say. Don't play around with a church that doesn't believe in it. I've been in renewal ministry for years. When the day is done, if you're called to that, okay, glory be. But if you want to see kingdom work, get on the borders of the kingdom. Get to the places where the church is touching the society where it hurts. That's where you see the signs and wonders. You won't see them in the church very much. You'll see them from time to time. But when you're in the culture and you're speaking to the culture in the name of Jesus, and you're sacrificing for Jesus, and it hurts, his power shows up right there. That's where the power shows up.
Yeah, powerful indeed, powerful indeed. That's right, indeed. Well, y'all been getting some great gems, baby. That's right, indeed. I should have added jewelry store manager to the opening introduction, because my man's been dropping gems all recording, y'all. That's right, indeed. All evening, morning, afternoon, whenever you've been hearing this, indeed. And the thing is, you only got 1% of it. So for those that dive into the other 99% of what the good Reverend Doctor has to offer and cop some copies of your magical books, what's the best way for folks to do so?
Well, if you're looking for the Healing Prayer Book, anywhere books are sold. So you can go to Amazon, you can go to Walmart, you can go to Books A Million, you can go to Barnes & Noble, they're all there. If you want to look at my website, everything is linked. So if you went to my website, it's www.spirit, like Holy Spirit, equip, like an equipment, spiritequip.com. And there are links to my books, links to my courses, links to invite me if you want me to come to your church. There are conference schedules there. There's teaching things that I do on Zoom. Or then there's also links to my Instagram, my YouTube, and my Facebook page on that spot. And the bottom line is, you can find everything you need there. And if you can't remember anything else, you can Google my name, and nobody else is named like that in Christian ministry. C-H-O-T-K-H, Hotka. There's only one of me. So but you will find links to all kinds of sermons I've done or events that I've done. I do a weekly broadcast on YouTube. I preach locally on a television station. Then we take the television sermon and we put it on the YouTube channel. That's Spirit Equipped Ministries, three separate words on YouTube. If you want to watch me give a sermon, I'll do that for you once a week. And there you go. That's the best way to be in touch with me.
Oh, well, there you have it, folks. If you felt like you went to church already, that's freaking great. And if you want to feel like it again, find a good one and then subscribe to Dr. David's YouTube channel too on top of that. Indeed, because I'm sure a lot of folks got a fresh word today and a lot of fresh insights, because I sure as I got some fresh insights myself. Like, yep, I'm going to have to make sure I take some notes on this interview during the editing process and after it's up and live and going indeed. Because my man is definitely living up to the title and the experience and the God-given wisdom indeed. So if I could just say any parting words for folks before we close up shop, or even if you want to close us out in prayer.
I would love to close you out in prayer. I think that's, I'll just keep teaching if you keep me asking. Let me tell you, this is how you know you have a gift of the Spirit. When you have a gift of the Spirit and you're in it, you don't get tired. When you are practicing out of natural skill, you do get ordinarily tired. But when the anointing is, I have an anointing for teaching. And when I am in the anointing, I can continue until the anointing lifts. And I have taught as long as 12 hours in a day without getting tired. Now, if I'm doing that in my flesh, I get tired in 20 minutes. If I'm doing that in the Spirit, I continue until the anointing lifts. And you know it because you're engaging the people with whom you are speaking. And if the engagement ends, you're diluted. You're not in the teaching gift. If the engagement is strong and sharp, and it is right now, I can tell you, I can still feel it right now, then you know that that's the Lord doing this. And I want to pray this for all the people who are listening. Lord Jesus, those who have listened, some of them are thinking new thoughts, hearing new things. I want them to know in their deepest soul, deep in their bones, that Jesus is the healer. I want them to know that God's desire to talk to them is greater than their desire to hear. Because the whole point of John's gospel is my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Let everyone who's listening encounter the voice and be led by the Spirit and learn how to enter into things like prayer for healing or miraculous divine appointments. Have your way with everyone who listens to this podcast and all the ones they share it with their friends with. And may the glory of God and the grace of God and the power of God and the fullness of God and the joy of God and the hope of God and the peace of God and everything else that pertains to godliness be granted to you, that you may abound to overflowing with hope and joy through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're hearing this part of the episode, that means you're one cool individual. Thanks a bunch for tuning in, and if you enjoyed what you heard, be sure to share it with at least one other person in your network. Bonus points for three. And be sure to check out the backlog too while you're at it, because there are hundreds of wonderful episodes to choose from as well.